Because we're talking about a message, talking about an idea that Americans as a whole have done everything we possibly can to shift into the background, to pretend doesn't exist. Over the past couple generations, the guaranteed reality of death has been almost completely covered up. It's been sterilized by hospital routines and the old pictures that we had of aged saints who we watched die. As kids and grandkids were close by, that's really no more. Now it's been replaced by these sterilized hospital beds and ever-increasing levels of technology where our lives go longer and longer. You know, it wasn't that long ago that the Bible's words that a man or a woman is lucky if they live 70 were just the reality. 70, how many is that? A few people said 70. I didn't know. But 70 years was a long life up until a short time ago. And now we've been able to prolong it. And in the process of prolonging it and kind of becoming desensitized to it, but because of all the hospital routines and the idolization of youth in American society, what has happened is that many of us look at death as the thing that we should fear with greatest intensity. The thing that we do everything we possibly can to keep at bay that we never talk about. Death has become for many the greatest fear to be avoided more than any other. But it remains, right? Conquering our very best technologies. So we're wise to talk from time to time about death. And we're wise to prepare well for that day. What words would you want on your tomb? What words would you want said at your memorial service? You ever ask that question? It's probably wise for us from time to time to just pause and say, what would I want people to say at my memorial service? Because the truth is, whether you're 20 years old today or 80 years old today, it is around the corner for all of us. And the way we live today dictates what people say of us when we die, and it dictates the legacy that we leave behind for those around us. My friends, I want to suggest this morning that your tomb or your urn or whatever it is need not only be a marker of sorrow. Your tomb can be a marker of hope. Your tomb can be a marker of great joy, of a life well lived for those around you after you have long since passed. I've been to far many funeral services, participated in far too many hospital visits at the end of life, far too many hospice visits at the end of life, with far too many cancer-ravaged, dying yet hope-filled people to believe otherwise. I've seen it far too many times to believe the world's statement that death is to be our most feared enemy. I tell you what, when you're with someone who's at the precipice of death and yet they have hope, oh, I can tell you, I've experienced few richer moments in my life than being with some of those people. No matter how old you are today, it's around the corner for us all, and so we're wise to prepare well for that day. Some things will remain. The Bible says three things to be precise. And now these three remain. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these that remains, even after you or I are gone, is love. In the midst of the grave uncertainties of life, there are some things, faith, hope, and love, that will still remain. You know, we started off this sermon series, Out of the Ashes, in the book of Romans chapter 5. And I think the way that we started this series should probably be the way that we end this series as well. These two verses kind of state the objective hope that we have, no matter what our circumstances are, no matter how close we may feel to God, no matter how hopeful we may feel today, there is this objective, transcendent reality of hope based on the finished work of Christ from the cross on our behalf. Let's read it together. Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God because of this objective reality that Jesus took on the cross for you and for me to bring us to a right relationship with God in which we now stand. And so, no matter what circumstances are in our lives, we are able to rejoice. We are able to stand. Because Christ went to the cross, and that work on the cross is finished. And so we have this eternal hope that lasts based on the confident assurance of faith that we have here and now. The constant testimony of the Bible is simply this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You'll be forgiven. You'll be made right with God. You'll have peace with God. This is the consistent testimony of the Scriptures. No matter what else is going on in your life, believe. And then be saved. That should be a point of hope. That should be a point of great joy for us on a day in and day out basis. If you turn with me, if you haven't already, to the book of Philippians chapter 1, you find after Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and then the book of Philippians, in chapter 1, we'll see how the promise that faith really lasts, the faith remains, emboldened the Apostle Paul as he stared death in the eyes. He's in a Roman jail cell where he wrote most of his letters from. And he has these words to say to his church in Philippi. Writing from Rome to this church in Philippi, which is in Greece. Philippians 1, starting at verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and more fearlessly. Down to verse 18. Because of this, in spite of my chains, because of what my chains have resulted in, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean more fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Not exactly the words you read in People magazine. Not exactly the words you'll hear from a talk show host on NBC. I mean, this is countercultural stuff. I dare say, unfortunately, these are not exactly the kind of words that we hear from many church pulpits on Sunday mornings. For to me, to live is Christ. This is it. This is why I live, for Christ. And yet for me, to die is gain. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which would be better by far. Paul's not being morose here. He's not saying, I'd like to be dead, or maybe I'd even consider taking my life so that I could be with Christ. Paul understands that only God gives life and only God has the prerogative to take life away. He understands that, but what he is saying is that if I'm going to have these years on earth, however many God might give me, I may not reach a good old long age. But however many years God might give me, I am living for Christ, for to me to live is Christ. And then one day when I die, after living completely for him here, I will see him completely as he is. To die is gain. That's why it's better to depart and be with Christ, because I'll see him as he is. And after 1,000 years, I'll still keep seeing him as he is. And we'll never tire of that joy of worshiping in the presence of most glorious God. I wonder if you've ever been around an elderly woman or elderly man who was approaching death, and family knew that they're at their end, they knew that they're at the end, and yet somehow they had this confident assurance in their belly. Have you been around that kind of person? Raise your hand if you have. It is beautiful. Oh my word. We have a woman who attends our Boulder campus who's being ravaged by cancer, and she's tried everything, and it hasn't worked. And short of supernatural healing, it won't work. And she knows that. And so she's preparing well for death, and she regularly declares, as many days as the Lord gives me, I'm going to live for him. I'm ready to go whenever he might take me. One of my fondest memories of my grandfather was when he was 90 years old or so. He lived to 91 and a half. In the last few years of his life, he was still really healthy. He died unexpectedly at age 91. He was really, really healthy. And he genuinely enjoyed life, but he knew his days were numbered. And so he did everything he could to prepare his family and give them a quiet confidence that he had. I've surrendered my life to God. I'm ready for the good Lord to take me whenever he chooses, he would regularly say. I'm at peace, well, whenever he takes me. And I tell you, the memory of him saying those words sticks with me and sticks with many people in our family. Those who are followers of Christ and those who are not followers of Christ. People say, wow, how could he have such confident assurance? That memory sticks with us far after he's died because faith lasts. Real faith really lasts. Christ died for sinners to take away the curse of sin and death. Not only the curse of sin, but he takes away the curse, the fear, the terror that so many of us live with at the thought of death. You simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can have confidence at the end of your life that he is faithful. He will save you to the end. The only question is, do you believe? Do you really trust him? And I got to ask this to a church that's made up mostly of Christians who've been following Christ for a long time. What do you mean by trust him? Is it a belief that says, I threw a little stick in the fire well when I was in middle school, and then I've continued to live as I wish the rest of my life? Or is your trust in him this kind of robust faith that says, wherever the Lord may lead me, I will follow? I am abandoning my will to God's. I am seeking to follow him and not the dictates of my own conscience. I am seeking to follow him. That's the real biblical faith from which you can have confident assurance at the end of your life. Oh, I know that he will save me forevermore. It's not this false faith where it's kind of faith in myself, faith in my own faith, faith in my courage to make it through the challenges of life, faith that my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds, faith that I have relatively good character. Those are all ideas of faith that are regularly bantered about in our culture, but those do nothing for us when we die. The kind of faith that God is after is the gaze of the soul on the object that is worthy of our affection, who is none other than Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and therefore is worthy of all of our worship. That is the kind of faith that is only directed at Christ, not directed inward. That is the kind of faith that grants us confident assurance here on earth, confident assurance when we die, and hope while we still live. I honestly don't know. how people go to funeral services in which the explanation is simply, what a good life. And that's it. That's the end. I've been to those services. They're terrible. You've been to those services? That's it. And then the end. No hope. But to go to a funeral service in which you get to witness the memory of a departed lover of Christ, you look at that person in the coffin and you say, yes, that's it. It's over. But it's not over. It's over, but it's not over. I mean, what joy fills your soul at that moment? Honestly, to be at that kind of funeral service turns unbearable grief into bearable sorrow. It's still sorrow, make no mistake, to lose a loved one, but it becomes bearable sorrow to know that this person lived with the eyes of faith on a God who is always faithful, and therefore they had hope in the end, and therefore we also can have hope in the end. This has been the constant theme of our series, that hope is possible. Hope remains. Faith remains. But hope remains as well. You know that a rose petal needs to be crushed in order for the perfume to be released. And you know that a caterpillar has to go into the darkness of a cocoon in order for a butterfly to emerge. And so also for us, we have to go through the cauldron of suffering and affliction in order for real perseverance and real character and real lasting hope to emerge. So we say hope is possible. And we know that we can have hope in the midst of sickness or in the midst of chronic emotional pain. Because we know, as we've stated in this series, the grace ultimately triumphs over our weaknesses. That God's grace is far greater than any of our weaknesses. That He won't always give the grace that provides healing, but He will always give the grace that gives us the strength to endure. And we know that hope is possible even when we are rejected by those who are closest to us, by our loved ones. But because when we're rejected by others, it reveals who are our real friends. And that really matters. And it reveals to us when we're rejected by others that I don't live first and foremost for the applause of God, but I don't live first and foremost for the applause of man, rather. But I do live first and foremost for the applause of God. It reveals our need for the applause, for the affirmation of God alone. It reveals our need for a Christ who suffered for us, who knows what it is to be rejected himself, and therefore is able to sympathize with us when we are rejected. Hope is possible. And hope is possible in the end because we know that one day, though today we see through a glass darkly, one day we will see Him face to face clearly as in a mirror. We shall see Him as He is, for we shall be like Him. Verse 20, here in Philippians 1, Paul says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. I hope that He'll be exalted in my body. Do you hope that? Don't you hope that Christ will be exalted by the way you use your body on a day in and day out basis? By the way you look at other people, by the way you speak to other people, by the way you use your waking hours at work, Christ can be exalted in your body. But we know, we fully expect that Christ will be exalted when He turns our perishable, corruptible bodies into imperishable, incorruptible bodies. When He comes back in glory, we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. The imperishable will come onto us. The incorruptible will take on us. This is resurrection faith. This is resurrection hope. This is a huge part of our hope that God cares not only about our souls, but He cares about our bodies. And we can have hope in death because these bodies, which are wearing away. Though outwardly we are wasting away, Paul says, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Why is that? Because we know that we will take on new bodies when Christ returns in glory that will never fade, never perish, never be corrupted. I read an interview with Billy Graham last week, and Billy Graham's 92 years old now. And in this interview, he was asked specifically, what advice would you give to people who are aging? And Graham said, I can't say that I enjoy getting old. It's not easy. I don't like not being able to do the things that I used to be able to do, and honestly, it's lonely. What a lesson. Billy Graham, one of the most popular Americans of the 20th century, says, it's lonely. That should be just a lesson to me. It is a lesson to me. How much am I paying attention to elderly folks? But this was the advice, though, that he gave. Number one, we need to recover this understanding of old age, of wrinkles, as a gift from God. The Bible speaks of a good old age. Not a term we use a lot today, but we need to recover that idea of a good old age as a gift from the Lord. And then he said, number two, as we grow older, we should focus not only on the present, but more and more on heaven. This world with all of its pains and sorrows and burdens isn't our final home. If we know Christ, we know we have an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade. As 1 Peter 1 verse 4 says, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, that will never perish, never spoil, never fade. I know it won't be long before I'll be going there. And I look forward to that day. Heaven gives us hope. And listen to this. Heaven makes our present burdens easier to bear. I know many people don't like talking about the afterlife. They just want to focus on the here and now. But heaven helps us. The hope of heaven makes our temporary burdens much easier to endure. We need to keep that before us. Whatever malady you're struggling with, I pray you would keep that before you. Some of you have lost loved ones, sons and daughters, mothers and fathers at too young of an age. And I pray that that truth would give you hope. As they have died in Christ, that they now have this inheritance which you are waiting for, that will never perish, that will never spoil, that will never fade. And as you suffer sorrow in losing them, you also can rejoice at this reality that they are in the presence of holy God who loves them, and they see Christ purely in a way that we one day long to see Christ. That can be a source of great hope for us as we grieve over the loss of our loved ones, that hope really remains. That hope that we have in heaven will last. Faith remains. Hope remains. And love remains as well. God's love remains for us. And I want to make the argument that our love for one another remains as well. It's been said often that a few things remain: God, the Scriptures, which are His revelation, and people. And if people remain, I can't help but believe the way we love one another and those shared loving memories of one another remain. I remember several years ago hearing a story about William and Catherine Booth, who were the founders of Salvation Army back in 1860s. And William and Catherine Booth were two of the most effective evangelists in Western history, two of the greatest proponents of social justice in Western history, and their legacy speaks for itself. They really just devoted themselves to seeing people come to know Christ and caring for the marginalized in society. But toward the end of Catherine Booth's life, in 1880 or so, she contracted cancer. And she was a very, very gifted evangelist who had to stop her evangelistic work, but because that was really before there were many treatments for cancer. There wasn't any surgery for cancer. And she contracted this terrible breast cancer. And William Booth continued to work hard. He loved the world. He continued to seek to draw people toward the love of Christ, but he also started cutting down on his hours. Because not only did he love the world, he loved his wife. And he came back to be with his wife early each and every evening. And he'd get into the house, and their biographer said that there was always a stench at the end of Catherine Booth's life as you walked in the house. Because there was no surgery for cancer. And so there was this rotting cavity in the center of Catherine Booth's body. And as she rotted away a little bit more day after day after day, the stench got worse and worse. William Booth just started coming home from work a little bit earlier and a little bit earlier and sitting by her side in her rocking chair and spending the evening hours with her, eating dinner with her. And then when the evening time came to an end and it was time for her to go to bed, he would pick her up and he would carry her up this little two-story creaky old house. And he'd tuck her into bed and hug her and kiss her. And he didn't care about the stench. I love you, Catherine. I love you. And I've remarked many times, I've thought about that story. Why do I think about that story so often? And it's not because I know a lot about William and Catherine Booth. I know almost nothing about them. They're not kinfolk of mine. But I think about that story so often because love remains. Why do I think about my grandpa correcting my golf swing every time we went out to play golf? Not because I became really good at golf. I didn't. I'm still terrible at it. But the memory of his time with me remains. Love remains. Why do we remember the thief on the cross saying to Jesus, would you remember me, Jesus? And Jesus saying to him, surely you'll be with me in paradise. Because love remains. Well, why do we always remember the prostitute who comes to Jesus and anoints his feet with oil, this alabaster perfume, when everyone else is telling her to get out of the room? And she's crying over him, anointing him with oil. And he says, oh, she loved much because she had been forgiven much. We remember that story because love remains. The same reason you remember those long, drawn-out cross-country drives in the old station wagon with no air conditioning. At each other's throats. Ah, the memory. Those memories remain. Love remains. My friends, I would beg of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, love while you still can love. Love while there's still time. Because when we're gone, all we'll have is the memory of faith, the hope of heaven, and the memory of shared love together with those whom we were closest to. On Friday afternoon, I had the privilege of doing a wedding for a dear Christian couple, and it really is a privilege. It's an honor anytime you get to see two Christians come together and say, oh, I choose you for life. I choose you for life. But my friend and fellow pastor here in Erie, Matthew Bordwell, likes to say that whenever he does a wedding, he feels like an appendage to the main event. You know, really, people are there for the party. Get to the main point, get to the vows. But, you know, I take it seriously, and I want to give a little message, but I still feel there's a little bit of awkwardness there. Get on with it, Adrian. Go get through with it. You know I can be a bit long-winded. So it's an honor. It's a privilege to be able to do weddings, but I do sometimes feel like an appendage to the main event. Far more joyous is the other ceremony I get to officiate. To do a memorial service for a man or woman who had deep, abiding faith. To do a memorial service for a man or woman who endured hardship but persevered and developed character and left a legacy of hope. To do a memorial service for someone who loved much. And you hear these stories from people in the audience of great shared memories of love together. And you hear about this person who not only loved their family and friends, but because they really took on this idea that Christ compels us to love the world, and so they reached out to those who are not a part of their immediate family as well. To do a service for that kind of person, I cannot tell you how much more rich that is to do that kind of service than it is to do a wedding. To see how faith and hope and love remains, I tell you, out of the ashes we can rise. My favorite verse to quote at a memorial service, particularly when we're doing the internment, for a Christian who has graduated to glory, comes out of 1 Corinthians 15. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? But thanks be to God, through faith, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Let's pray to Him. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank You for saving us. We thank You for loving us when we are far from You. We thank You for inviting us into Your family and giving us this instrument of faith through which we can now stand in grace, through which we can now stand knowing that we are indeed the beloved of God, and that will never change for those who have put their faith in Christ Jesus as Lord. There are some in this room, I'm sure, who have never put their faith in Christ. And I pray, God, that You might whisper to them, even at this moment, that if they want abiding hope, it's found in Christ. And Father, for every person in this room, we ask that You would grant us a confident assurance that though this world would terrorize us with the fear of death, we have no fear of death because of the love of Christ. And though we'd be told that we simply go to the grave and rot, we would instead be encouraged with the hope that we will see You as You are. And that out of Your great love, You would embolden us to leave love behind. We trust ourselves to You, God. We thank You for loving us first. We surrender our lives to You afresh. In the name of Jesus, amen.